the Lord Jesus' blood, and even right up to his death, and that was last week. And so today we'll pick up where we left off. And you think about it, if you're talking about any other man, the subject of who that one is, trying to cover who he is and all the things, all the truth that's related to him, once you go to his death, leading up to the events of his death, that's sort of the end of the story, amen, but not with this man, not with the man Christ Jesus, because we know that he got up from the dead, he rose again. We understand the different biblical aspects of which that truth is presented to us, something that we've already covered, in that Christ rose by the power of God the Father. That's a testimony of Scripture. And in that respect there, if you'll study the context, as the Lord would make distinction about the fact that Christ would be risen by the testimony of the Father, the point that it's making there is that he's being vindicated by the Father. He's being declared as being just and innocent, even sinless. When the Father raised up Jesus, he was in fact justifying him. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says of Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. And it goes on to say, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so the Lord did not defend himself. He allowed God to vindicate him. He allowed the Father to vindicate him. And for all the accusations that he had to face and all the things that men said against him and the mockery that he faced there, when God raised him from the dead, God was in fact judging him. He was judging him righteously, and he was judging him to be righteous when he raised him from the dead. You see, God, of course, as the Father, he's just, and the Bible says in one reference, there are several, but Acts chapter 22 verse 14, that Jesus is that just one. And keep that in mind. He is the just one. God the Father is just. He's the judge. And Christ died for sins while himself was sinless. The wages of sin is death, and the sinless one died for sins. Now, what that means is that means in the scale of God's justice at Calvary, even though the sins of the world are paid for, in the person of Christ, they're way off tilt. You understand? This is the very one that should not have died. The rest of us got it coming. Amen? And we ought to be in hell with a broken back, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he shouldn't have tasted death as far as what he had merited, and he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so the scales of God's justice in his regards were out of whack. The wages of sin is death. He's the just one. The Bible declaring that in him there is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And so, of course, in that respect, God the Father raised him from such a death, and even in the process would honor the purpose for which he died. In other words, Jesus, in that respect, would not die in vain. He would not stay dead. He was justified in the sight of God, and the empty tomb stands empty even today as a testimony that he's the only sinless man to ever live. And as we've discussed, not only was he raised by the Father in the way of vindicating him, but in another aspect of this biblical truth where I've had you turn here in Romans chapter 8, he's raised by God the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And it says there, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, now notice that, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now notice the context there. The context there makes it very plain that even as we live right now, day to day, if we're going to know, as way of experiencing anyway, the divine life, the power of a resurrected life, on a daily basis there, it's going to be by the Spirit of life that's been given to us. And then, of course, we understand, even in the context on down into the chapter, he talks about this creature groaning. And he mentions in verse 23 the redemption of our body, that also being in the context. So he's talking about when the sons of God are manifested to be the sons of God. All that too is by the power of the Spirit of God. So what that simply means is this, that the Spirit of God is changing us now. He's changing us as we follow Christ, as we yield to Christ, as we refuse the flesh and we mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit of God is giving us life. We're experiencing divine life. And that's of course, a daily thing that's taking place. And it's happened gradually and continuously. But then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it'll be instantly. It'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And of course, that'll be forever. So as Christ is raised by the Holy Spirit, that becomes the very means by which a sinner can forever be associated with the justice that was performed, God's justice, performed against our sins, against us as sinners, because he died in our stead. And of course, that means we can be quickened by the same Spirit, quickened through the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father vindicating him, God the Father justifying him, and our justification is not in the law, thank God, and it's not in our behavior, thank God, but it is in him. And as long as he is just in the sight of God, you and I are justified. And that's the testimony of Scripture. This happens through the same Spirit. Now, third, not only is it a Bible truth that Jesus was vindicated by God the Father in that he was justified, and then by God the Holy Spirit, thus giving us access to this justification, but also it's a Bible fact that Christ was raised up, or he raised himself up by his own power. He said in John chapter 10 that he had the power to lay down his life and that he had the power to take it up again. And that's significant. See, we could just generalize it and say, well, he was raised by God. But the Bible will take the trouble and the space to show you he was raised by the Father, he was raised by the Holy Spirit, and he raised himself up from the dead. And for each of those presentations of a fact, there's a truth that's represented. And as far as Christ raising himself up from the dead, he is testifying that he is God the Son. All right, not only a sinless man that God would vindicate and say he's the only sinless man to ever live, and not only the means of salvation that the Holy Spirit will provide when he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit, and then by the Spirit was raised again so that we might be quickened in Christ, but also the very testimony, he is the Son of God and he is God the Son. That was made when Jesus had the power to take his own life back up again, to be raised again in the power of the resurrection. It was his own power by which he did that. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and this is the very way this book opens. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And he says there, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, now there's his humanity, right there. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, some people stop right there and say, see, he was a man. And he was a man. But it goes on to say in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there was a statement made when Christ, by his own power, came up from the dead. He rose from the grave. That statement was, he's the Lord. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's the Son of God. It wasn't possible that death could hold him. Now with that said, look at chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 23. And of course, the context of Romans chapter 4 is that of imputed righteousness. And that is the Lord justly putting his righteousness to our account. Actually, by his grace, given us credit in his own sight according to the righteousness of Christ. Now, what a thing. That's one of those truths that really, when you first hear it, you think, well, that couldn't possibly be. But it's the truth. I mean, I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. but that God would give me a credit on my account for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which fulfilled the law of God. And for me to get credit for that in the sight of God, and then for him to die for my sins, bearing my guilt and my shame in my place. See, that's the sweetest transaction there's ever taken place. But that's what salvation is. And he's talking about this subject of imputed righteousness. And here in Romans 4:23, he says, now it was not written for his sake alone, referring to Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. All right, so he's talking about the matter of being saved. You believed on Christ, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, you see right there that the work of grace called justification, that's a final process. We're not waiting for that to find out the verdict. It's already happened. The case is closed. I have been justified, past tense. Justification is done. It's already been ruled on. God has declared me to be just. And I'll tell you right now, looking you right in the eyeballs, that I'm not. You understand? I'm a sinner. There's none righteous. I'll take my place in that line any day of the week. I'll tell you, every man at his best state's altogether vanity. And in that regard, I can see myself as being just about as much human as anybody else. Amen. I've got nothing to glory in. So how could God, who knows me better than I know myself, how could he rule on my behalf and say he's just? But that's what happened. He brought the gavel down. Case closed. He's made a ruling. There's no opening the case again. It's settled. How could that happen? Well, it says that Christ was delivered for my offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. So this is how this works. Look at the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, confirming this. Therefore, that is based upon what he just said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that right there was worth coming to church for this morning. That's the best news that anyone could ever hear. We are justified right now. We are justified. Justified's a past tense. It's done. Justified. It's over. We are justified, and we have peace with God, and it's all contingent upon his resurrection, as it says right there so plainly. He was raised again for our justification. Go to Hebrews chapter 7 and hold your place in Romans. We'll be back. Hebrews chapter 7. And there's a lot of folks who want to condemn. Amen. They want to condemn the brethren. The Bible even asks the question, who is he that condemneth? And Paul says, it's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. And he says, it's God that justifies. Well, some folks, they just want to, they want to talk you out of your salvation. They want to say, well, there's more to it than that. You know, they want to condemn. Like the old lady that got caught shoplifting. And on her court day, she had her husband go with her. And they stood before the judge. He didn't want to go, but he stood there. And the judge said, ma'am, why did you shoplift for? She said, I stole because I was hungry. And he goes, oh, yeah. He said, what'd you steal? She said, well, I stole a can of peaches. And he said, oh, well, he didn't know what to do then. He looked at her. He said, okay. He said, well, how many peaches are in a can? She said, six. And he says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We should be a day in jail for every peach you stole. So that's 6 days in jail for you. And the husband interrupted and said, hey, Your Honor, she stole a can of peas too. So, you know, some folks want to condemn, amen. But we got a good lawyer, right? We got a good advocate when it comes to this matter of justification. You know, the difference between a good lawyer and a great lawyer is a good lawyer knows the law. A great lawyer knows the judge. Well, our lawyer, our advocate, he fulfilled the law. And he knows the judge. And the judge knows him. Amen. And that's the blessing of all this. Right now, look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. Talking about him being raised for our justification. It says, they truly were many priests. He's speaking back to that Old Testament economy, that Old Testament setup. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. I guess that would end your career. Amen. He died. Why is he not at work today? Well, because he died last night. You know, it's over. All right. They couldn't continue because they died. Well, it says in verse 24, but this man, speaking of Jesus, but this man, because he continueth, see, he's not going to die. Because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, based on that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that's saying to us, based on what he says in Romans chapter 8, he's saying that as long as Christ lives, we that have received Christ as our Redeemer will be justified. And that's one of the biblically stated purposes for his bodily resurrection, for our justification. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I told you to hold that. Romans chapter 10. And our sin, all of our sins, are ransomed at the death of his cross. And even we ourselves, we're told in the New Testament, we're identified with him. With him. That's what the Bible says. And it's by his life, his continuing life, he ever liveth, that we're justified by his faith and by his righteousness. And that's imputed to us. It's the faith of Christ. I had a believing response to what the Word of God said. That's my faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I believed alone on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Why? Where did I get that notion? Oh, I got it from Scripture. That's what the Bible says. The Bible that warns me about hell and condemnation and judgment that I can't pass, that declares my sin and shows me very openly to be nothing but a sinner. That same book that tells me about heaven says you can't get there, you can't pass God's judgment, tells me how to be saved, and it says it's through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All right? He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man goes to the Father but by him. I only know that because he said it. And he said it, and his words are recorded for me in John chapter 14. Among many of hundreds of other places, it tells me how to get saved. And so therefore, when I go to the Bible, man, I want to know what my standing is now. And according to this same book, I'm justified right now. And I'm identified with him. Not only was he crucified for me, but I was crucified with him. And I've been raised to walk in the newness of life, being quickened with him. And he said, what does that mean? I don't know. But I know that's what it says. Through the Spirit of God, I have access to Calvary, which happened at a specific point in time in history. And I couldn't go to that event if I had to, except through the Spirit of God. That eternal spirit, I have access to Calvary, and I have access to the resurrection. Amen. And that's how I came to know him. That's how I came to be saved and justified. And as long as he's alive, amen, I'm okay. Unless he sins, then I'm in trouble. But we all are then, amen. And folks, we can rest assured, he's not going to sin. Amen. He's not going to sin. Look here at Romans 10, verse 6. Romans 10, verse 6. It says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, he's referring to Old Testament passage. But speaking of where in the world could we find such righteousness as what we need? Where can we do it? Do we have to go up to heaven? Do we have to get Christ, bring him back down here? No. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. So the point, how can I get this righteousness? Where can it be found? How can I get access to it? That's the issue here, verse 8. But what saith it? And that's all that matters. What does the Scripture say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Meaning that person that believes on Christ is never going to be defeated in this purpose, never going to be frustrated, never going to be turned away. We will not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, salvation is a matter of faith. That is the believing response to what God has revealed. And with Christ being risen from the dead, then we know this. If Christ rose from the dead, we know he died. Right? And by faith, we know why he died. By faith, we know. We know it wasn't a martyr's death. We know it was a sacrifice for sin. He was offered up in our stead. God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He died for us. We know how he lived, and that he lived a sinless life. We know how he came to dwell among men, and that he came down from heaven to live this sinless life via the virgin birth, the miracle of the virgin birth. And so if he came down, we know that he existed before he was born, unlike those of us who the Bible says are just earthy. The heavenly man came from above. That means he was with the Father. He was with the Father before the world was. That's a statement Christ makes in regards to his deity. And we know he's eternal. That he was in the world. The world was made by him. And yet the world knew him not. So what I'm saying is that all this ties together. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, it all ties together. And the knot of this truth is fastened by the resurrection of Christ. That's the statement right there. Meaning that everything that we believe, him being God the Son in eternity, him coming down by the virgin birth, him living a sinless life, him dying a sacrificial death, shedding eternal precious blood for our redemption, him getting up from the dead, that proves he is who the Bible says he is. The testimony of the empty tomb right there. Christ rising from the dead is the one that just ties it all together. And so we know that God was pleased by a sacrifice. We know that God was satisfied with his death on the cross for our sins. The answer, as far as how we know that, is the resurrection of Christ. That's how we know. By the fact he didn't stay dead. Instead, he arose bodily, taking up his own life, at the same time being raised by God the Father, as I said, and being raised by God the Holy Spirit. And the fact of his resurrection means to us who have believed on him for salvation, what it means is we're justified. We've been justified based upon the merit and the righteousness and the faith and the obedience and the favor of God towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in him, all right? He's at the right hand of the Father, not just because he's the Son, by inheritance he belongs there, but by merit. And as a man, this is the one that merited eternal life. As a man, he earned it, all right? You can't earn it, I can't earn it, but he did, and he earned it for us all because we're justified in Christ, and all this adds up to eternal life. We had nothing to offer to God that would equate to God being just and thus giving us eternal life, but so that he might be just and the justifier, he sent his Son into the world to take care of all the problems in between. Fill in all the gaps, answer all the questions, solve all the problems so that you and I could have a place at the table and we could have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our association with the Father. He was raised by the Father, testifying again to him being just and sinless, the perfect man. He took up his own life, testifying he's the Son of God with power. That's Romans 1:4. And he was raised by the Spirit of God, showing all that is an anointed operation there, testifying through that same Spirit. We have victory over sin and death and condemnation. As a matter of fact, we have, through the same Spirit, justification through the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. So the resurrection that we're talking about this morning, that is the proving point of our faith in Christ. The resurrection. It's where it all rises and falls right there. You know, you want to shut us up, just prove he didn't raise from the dead. You want Trinity Baptist Church to just quit meeting? If we knew he didn't raise from the dead, we wouldn't be here this morning. Or we'd be crazy to be here this morning. Like Paul said, we of all men would be most miserable. Every preacher we had would be a false witness. And he says we would all be yet in our sins. But then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He says, all right, if Christ did rise from the dead, you got a point. But since he did, you got a real problem if you don't believe on Christ, because this is the only way of salvation. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, can a person be saved who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Well, the answer to that is no. All right? No. Again, people debate, well, you know, I don't know about all the specifics, and they believe in Christ and all that stuff. Listen, salvation is a gift that God gives, so its simplicity is very real in Scripture. But it's not so simple, you don't have to believe the gospel. Amen. You can't just, you know, well, I believe on Christ. The Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith. So if you fail to believe in the resurrection of Christ, that's not faith. Someone says, well, I believe in the cross. Yeah, but the cross by itself is not good news. And the word gospel means good news. Now, well, what about the cross as good news if not for the resurrection? The cross without the resurrection is a tragic, sad end to a man's life. He was tortured to death in the body. And that there's no glorious story there to reveal if not for the resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, that is the resurrection chapter. And in it, Paul the Apostle states simply that we who believe on Christ's death, and he says, if you don't believe on Christ's resurrection, he says, your faith is vain. That's the point. In other words, you believe something, but it's not the whole counsel of God, and therefore it will not save. It's not a biblical faith. It's not saving faith. It's vain faith. The same Jesus that died for the sins of the world and was buried arose. Again, the third day according to the Scriptures. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And if someone doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, they don't believe the good news. They can't accept. They cannot accept the notion that his death met the demands of God's justice against sin, or that God the Father was pleased by his obedient life and his faith. And so, quite simply, faith in a dead Savior will not save you, because it's not biblical faith. According to the Bible, he rose again. And here's some evidences we have to the resurrection of Christ. One here is the empty tomb. Amen. Look at verse 1, the empty tomb. It says there, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Now here's the testimony. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. All right, now go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we were reading there, the angel is presenting evidence so as to encourage the faith of those devoted followers. He said, come see the place. Come see the place where he lay. Meaning, basically, see, he's not there. He's not there. That's evidence then. That's evidence as the angel presented it. This is where you put him, and he's not there now. So the empty tomb is evidence to us today. You know, if you wanted to, you could take the money and you could go over there and visit it. You could visit the empty tomb, and you'll see a pretty garden, and just over from it there, you'll be able to walk to the edge, and you'll be able to see the place where he was crucified there without the gate. And so there's a lot there. But what you won't see is him. Because he's still not there. You understand? He's not there. And it's the place where he was laid. The place where he was laid is still there. But he ain't. And it's a tomb where no man was laid before he was put in it. Meaning it hadn't been used until it was borrowed by him. And because of the significance of what happened there, it wouldn't be used ever again to bury anyone. So it's an empty tomb. It's just plumb empty, amen. It's customary. You know what they do is they dress up the scene of death. That's why you go into a funeral home. They try to make it look like home. And, you know, I appreciate what they try to do. It takes special people to do what they try to do, just dealing with death and trying to help families always, constantly, day in, day out, deal with the subject. And so you got to appreciate what they do, and probably, you know, I'd say it better be more than a job to you. Amen. It better be a ministry, because you're dealing with people at their worst times, and you're trying to help them, but they always dress it up, always trying to dress up death. And of course, you go to the cemeteries and you have a garden scene, and there's some tombs are just marble, beautiful structures there. And for all the dressing of it, when you get right down to it, it's a place of death. Some cemeteries are beautiful if it wasn't for the reality that below your feet are just rows of planted corpses. And if it ever dawns on you, you'll think, well, this is kind of odd. This is weird. They're dressing this place up like they are, you know. And row after row after row, you're seeing markers, grave markers, telling you who was there, the date they were born, and the date they died. Same testimony that you receive in Genesis chapter 5. Well, you just get a list of names, and that familiar phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you look down there, and you see this beautiful hill with all these grave markers there, and you know what you're looking at? You're looking at a testimony that he died, he died, he died, he died. And you look at it, their body is still in the grave. They're all still down there. Because this one here, this grave we're talking about here, is empty. It's a testimony of life. I mean, it's a garden scene, but there's no corpses there. It was supposed to be what we would call a cemetery, but no one's there. It was used once by one man, and it was the one man who wasn't going to have to stay there long. He got up from the dead, and that empty grave, it's still empty. Even to this day, that evidence that the angel said, look, see the place? You can go over and see it right now. And you know what? It's still empty. And you can look at the place and then just let it dawn on you while you're looking at it that's the testimony of my justification. The fact that I'm looking at an empty tomb right now testifies that I'm justified in the sight of God. That's what Romans 4:25 says. They were told also they would see him. They would see him. And that brings up another evidence to his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, these are eyewitness accounts. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Of course, on later, he describes what he's talking about, believing in vain. If you didn't believe in the resurrection, you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Look over at John chapter 20. And just kind of get a rundown of the order of appearances that Christ would make following the resurrection there. He first appears to Mary Magdalene. That's the first. And that's here in John chapter 20. Look down there at verse 11. John chapter 20, verse 11. These are people that seen him. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is listing this as being significant. And that's what the angel said. He said, look at the place. And he says, and go tell the disciples, you know, that he's risen and that they're going to see him. And they did. And here in John chapter 20, verse 11, it says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. All right, go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. So the first one to see Christ saw him before he ascended up to the Father, and that was Mary Magdalene. And here he's appearing to the women returning from the sepulcher. Matthew chapter 28, verse 5. Matthew 28, verse 5. And this is continuing on where we left off a second ago in Matthew 28. Look at look down at verse 9. Verse 9. And it says, And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. All right, so he tells Mary when she first sees him, Don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended to the Father. And then here he shows up to these, and they come and they hold him by the feet. All right, next he appears to Peter and then the Emmaus disciples, and that's in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. As he appears to those disciples there, they come back testifying how he had also appeared to Peter also. All right, so you've got, he appears to Peter, he appears to the Emmaus disciples, and he appears, look at back at John 20 again, he appears to the disciples or the apostles, and Thomas isn't there. Thomas laid out of church, and so he missed the whole thing. And that's, everybody loves that, right? You missed once, and boy, you missed it all. Everybody loves to hear I told you so, right? But Thomas gets told. They're telling him, hey, you wouldn't believe what we saw. He says, you're right, I wouldn't believe it. All right, here in John chapter 20, verse 24, he shows up again, and this time he's there. Thomas is there. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. So Thomas here, obviously, he's expected to believe their witness. They're eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And this is exactly the place we find ourselves in right now. We're to believe these eyewitness accounts as they're recorded in the Bible. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's not just miffed because he missed it. That's not what's going on here. His feeling is this could be a lookalike, right? This could be an imposter. I mean, he's being astute here, and he's not accusing them of lying. He knows these people. He knows better than that. But he also understands what happened at the crucifixion. And in his mind, he's not going to be so naive as to fall for any imposter. He says, I've got my criteria, and I ain't going to believe it's him unless I see the marks of that crucifixion that he had to endure. So verse 26, And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. So Thomas, we know he didn't leave church. He just wasn't there the day Christ showed up. And his belief is everyone's being way too optimistic. They're being way too gullible. It says, Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. So here, despite the doors being shut, here comes Jesus. And he just stands. He's just standing there, right in the midst of everyone there. And he says, Peace be unto you. And you know, Thomas, this got to seem like a dream. How did you get in here? And where did you come from there? And he doesn't know what to say. Christ is looking right at him. And he doesn't know what to say. So suddenly all eyes are right on Thomas because they know the demands. All right, the criteria has been put out there. He says, I ain't going to believe unless this happens. And so here's the Lord responding to that, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So that's exactly where we're at right now. we got a, according to the Lord, a blessed situation. Amen. We didn't have to see anything. We just believed the Bible. Someone said, well, you're so naive, you know. Well, the book's never been wrong. Everyone else has. Amen. Me, you, and all our kinfolk, they've all been wrong, but the book's never been wrong. And so Thomas just had to see, and so the Lord showed up and showed him. And the Lord makes a statement about those of us that haven't seen, and yet we have believed. In verse 30, John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, what's written is written by an eyewitness. And what he writes by the Holy Ghost. All right? And he writes so that we will believe. Now, the resurrected Christ appears then to the seven by the Sea of Tiberias. As again, an eyewitness account is given there of his living once again. That's in John chapter 21 and that whole chapter there. And that will amount, as far as the apostles goes, the third time he'll appear to them. One without Thomas, one with Thomas, and then by the Sea of Tiberias where they're fishing and they're dragging in their full net. And yet it's unbroken. And the Bible even goes to the detail telling you how many fish they had caught. But before they ever come in, Jesus had asked, children, have ye any meat? And when they looked and saw who it was there, Peter knew who it was, and says he was naked. I don't know what all that entailed and what was going on there, but he's fishing, and he just jumped in the water and took off swimming to get to the Lord. And when they get there, when all the disciples get there and they pull the net in, he's already got fish on the fire. And he's already prepared the food for their nourishment there and let them get their faith encouraged with some fellowship. That's the way it is when the Lord shows up. Amen. You get some food and you get some fire. He's built a fire for them and he's given them some food. And they're sitting there having some fellowship and they get strengthened. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. According to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, he then appears to over 500 brethren. All right? 500 brethren saw him. And then he appears to James. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And then he makes another appearance to the 11 apostles. And the record of Matthew will pick that up. And it says that those 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain that Jesus had appointed for them. In other words, he told them where to meet him. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And that's when Jesus goes on to say, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, as that record closes, that's the details you get. That's it. Well, you pick up here in Acts chapter 1, and Luke is going to give you some more details. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, the former treaties have I made. And Luke's referring to the Gospel of Luke there. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, the crucifixion, his suffering. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's no question that he's alive. They held him. They handled him. They ate with him. He cooked for them. They come in and sit down with him. He said, handle me. See that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. And so there's no doubt he rose from the dead. Many infallible proofs. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart. He says they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. All right, so that's the eyewitness of the ascension of Christ. And we'll deal with that more next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But also in the record of Acts, as far as him being seen, we know of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 there as he was stoned, actually before he was stoned, before the first rock was hurled at him, he saw Christ. He saw him standing at the right hand of the Father there. He was alive and he was at his right hand. That's what he saw. And then Paul says, he was seen of me also. He's referring to on the way of Damascus. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was born when he saw the Lord. He was born when he saw the Lord, okay? So that's when his conversion happened, the moment he saw Christ. And, of course, we could go on. John, the apostle, many years later, in writing the book of Revelation as an old, much older man, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, he sees the Lord. The Lord shows up to him and presents himself before him, and he's glorified to the point that even John doesn't recognize him at that point. Now, we could just go through this, and I need to finish here, but as far as the evidences of the resurrection, there is the empty tomb, as I mentioned. And you got the Roman guards paid to make the claim that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. And, of course, you can read the context. You can see the disciples didn't have the courage to do that. And that the guards would have been put to death for them doing this because they slept. And if they were sleeping, of course, how would they know who stole the body? So, I mean, the whole thing's just filled with holes, and who got arrested for it? No one did. And, if they wanted to, they could have just, stormed into any Christian's location and dwelling and produced the body, if that's what they wanted to do. But the fact is, you can't produce one fingernail of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's not down here. You know, they had that big joke where that guy said he found the bones of Jesus, and they looked up the box, and of course, on the box, the bones, it wasn't even the name Jesus. It's like a Geraldo Rivera event, man. They're filming this thing, and they break in there and pull it out, and it's a big nothing, you know. And it's a big joke because we know where he's at. Amen. We know what happened to him. We know how he didn't stay dead, and we know where he's at right now by testimony of Scripture. We also see how the early church began to worship on the first day of the week. There's many references to point there, but one would be Acts chapter 20, verse 7. There's no commandment given to that. There's no commandment. We could have Monday school as well as Sunday school if we wanted to. It's just a New Testament practice to meet on the first day of the week. And doesn't mean we're taking the mark of the beast for all our Seventh-day Adventist friends out there. It's just the first day of the week, and he rose on the first day of the week, and we just commemorate that by starting the week right. Even the first day, early Christians went everywhere with the word of resurrection. They went out preaching that. We know that by Acts chapter 4. The Bible says they gave great witness to the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the Bible says great grace was upon them all. And we notice also, as just circumstantial, is the change that happened to those men. I mean, as soon as Calvary there, they're dejected and discouraged, they're defeated, they're hiding. And then all of a sudden, after the resurrection, they're rejoicing and they're suffering and they're rejoicing about suffering. I mean, everything changed. They're not afraid to die. You say, why the change? Because they've got victory over death and they know it. They know it because they've seen the one that rose from the dead. And then, of course, the grave clothes. If some friend or somebody else had stolen the body, the grave clothes wouldn't have been left behind. He'd already been dead for 3 days. And, of course, the Bible even says there in the Gospel of John that even though his grave clothes are laid aside, the napkin laid about his head was folded nice and neat and put right there beside of him. And who's still in a body sitting there taking the time to fold the napkin? These are just things that John noticed. And he tells us about them as circumstantial. And then, of course, the testimony of millions of people alive in the world right now saying they know the resurrected Christ. I don't know what you do with that. We're just talking about the people alive right now. We're not talking about the generation before us and generation before them. This thing goes back a while. And it's not a white thing. It's not a black thing. It's not a Jewish thing. It's not a poor thing, rich thing. It's not a young thing. There's young Christians. There's old Christians. There's educated Christians. There's uneducated Christians. I mean, every walk of life, amen, people saying, yeah, he's alive. I met him. I met him by faith. He's alive. And, of course, that's just something you just can't overturn. I mean, if it's just some person making up stories, but this is millions of people that are telling you they know him. He's alive. And that's the testimony of Scripture. When he rose from the dead, that proved the existence of God, proved the deity of Christ, and it proves all men will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that according to Acts 17:31, that he hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So as sure as Christ rose from the dead, we're all going to be judged. And we're going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the measure. That's the standard. And the only way you're going to have the ability to meet that standard and that measure is for you to have him. He's the only one that measures up. So you better have him. All right? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father,